Well, good afternoon. My name is Andrew Carroll. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life Community Church. Our senior pastors, Pastor Steve and Pastor Tammy, are away this morning, so I have the wonderful privilege of opening God's Word up with you today. And as we begin today, I want to begin with a word of prayer. I want to ask God's presence to fill this place. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you. And Lord, we thank you that you are here. And we pray that you would open up our eyes, that we would see the wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray, Lord Jesus, that the light of your love would shine into the shadows of our heart. That you would convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted in. That you would comfort us in the areas where we need comfort. And that you would challenge us in the areas that we need to be challenged. Lord, may we not be able to leave this room the same because of what you speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, we want you to change our lives. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Amen. Well, welcome to New Life. If you are visiting with us for the first time over the last few weeks, we have been in a series this summer on the Way of Wisdom, a road trip through Proverbs. And it has been absolutely amazing. We have explored how wisdom shows us that great things can come in small packages. We've looked at anger and what God's Word has to say about anger. We looked at integrity in the workplace and in other areas of our lives. And the title of the message this afternoon is The Wayward Woman and a Little Girl's Letter. The Wayward Woman and a Little Girl's Letter. If you have brought your Bibles with you, would you please open up with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7 is going to be our text this afternoon. And as you're turning there, I want to give a little disclaimer. If you are here with a young child, I want to let you know that in Proverbs chapter 7, as we talk about the wayward woman, we are going to talk about sexual sin. And we're going to bring up some very specific issues that many people in our community face and deal with. So if you have a young child, you might not want them to be in this message if you haven't had an opportunity to have some of those conversations with them first. So I just want to remind you of that. So if that's you, feel free. You can go ahead and take your child to children's ministry at this time. So if this message was a video or a movie, I think the rating that would come up was probably PG-13. And as we dive into this afternoon, I want to be completely honest with you with where we're going. So I'm going to show you my outline. Here's everything we're going to cover in the next 30 minutes. We're going to talk about Lunch at Applebee's, a 1984 Pontiac Fiero, a hit song from the 80s, the Hebrew word, patha, doors that open, close, and lock, a woman from Oklahoma, a seminary professor, confessions of a porn star, his, her voice, a little girl's letter, and the one thing that changes everything. Why does this matter? It was February of 2010, and I was having lunch with a friend. I was having lunch at Applebee's. And have you ever had one of those moments in your life where you realize that this moment matters? The friend that I was having lunch with was a friend that I had known for probably about 6 or 7 years at the time. He was a friend who was loyal. He was faithful. He was a friend that I could count on. I remember that there were times that I went to him for advice. There was one time in particular where Christy and I, we were friends. And you know, when you're friends and you feel like the Lord is telling you that there might be something more, the choices you make in that moment will either help you move out of the friend zone or you will stay trapped in the friend zone forever, true or false, right? You know what I'm talking about? So I was like, you know, I feel like there might be more, so let me get some advice. So I went and I talked to my friend and I said, listen, you know, Chris and I, we were friends, but I asked her out and we're going to go out next week on a date. And he says, what are you doing? I said, well, we're going out. He goes, this is what you need to do. You need to cancel your date with her. I was like, what are you talking about? I want to leave the friend zone, not stay in the friend zone. And he said, no, listen to me. What you do is you cancel the date, but you don't leave like, okay, we'll meet next week. You just leave it open. And then as you talk to her, if she says, so, you know, when are we going to, you know, go out again? Then you know her heart's in it. You know where her heart is, and you know you've left the friend zone. So I did that. I'm telling you, it is by the grace of God that I am married. But that's exactly what I did. I canceled the date, and then a few days later, she said, well, you know, since we're not going out that week or that night, when will we go out? And then I knew where her heart was. I was like, thank you, Jesus. You ever have those moments where God's like, this is your plan, this is my plan for your life? And I'm like, thank you, God, I like that plan. And it was all good until my wife, she worked with my friend's fiance. So they were at a work function together, a Christmas party. And she had mentioned that, you know, we were going to go out, but plans changed. And then my friend who was also there just started laughing. And he's like, well, listen, the reason why it changed is because I told him to cancel the date on you, right? And so at Life Pacific College, there's a block. There's like a short block around the college. But it was a very long walk, as I had to explain to Chrissy why I canceled the date on her and why not. But needless to say, this was the guy that you know, I went forward for advice. He was the guy that stood beside me when I got married. He was the guy that every time I moved, he was always there. You know, we all have friends. There are friends, and then there are friends that will help you when you move. You know what I'm talking about? It's like most of your friends, they do nothing on Saturdays. Let's just be honest. And then that one Saturday that when you have to move, everybody's busy. You're like, what happened? But he was a person that you could count on, who was loyal, faithful, who was there. But the reason why we were having lunch that day is because he was telling me that of his five-year marriage, 3 years out of the 5 years, he had been having a secret affair on his wife. And I thought to myself, how can somebody who prides himself in being loyal, being faithful, being there, end up doing something that is so a horrible act of betrayal? And the question that I ask myself is a question I think all of us need to ask ourselves, is how did we become the person we never wanted to be? Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have this ideal version of who we want to be. The person who's faithful, the person who's loyal, the person who's there. So we have this image of how we want to see ourselves. But if we look at our choices, our experiences, the decisions we've made, we're not that person a lot of the times. In fact, sometimes we're the complete opposite. So how did we become the person that we never wanted to be? Well, you know what can help us understand this? A 1984 Pontiac Fiero. All right, beautiful car, right? Now, let me ask this question. In the second, third service, we've had people who've owned this car. Has anybody in this room owned this car? I see that hand. Yes. Anybody else, right? It's a beautiful car. I want to tell you a story about a man who bought this car. He was in market for a car, so he went out, and he loved the car. He loved the way that it looked. He loved the spoiler on the back. And so he bought the car, and things were going great. Until this man went home, because this man was married and this man had a family. So when he went home and he shared with his wife the car that he bought, he goes, it's a beautiful car. And he was talking about it. And this car is a four-seater. The problem was, is this individual had five people in his family. You guys see the math here? The car fits four people. He had five people in his family. Maybe not the wisest decision, true or false. So I asked my father-in-law, I said, why would you buy a car that only sat four people when you have five people in your family, right? You know, what's funny is I grew up with two older brothers. And, we, you know, it's like last one to the car is a rotten egg. In Chrissy's family, last one to the car did not go on the family vacation, right? The last one in the car got left behind. You know, you can look through family road trips, and it's always interesting. You only see two out of the three kids. You know, like, so which one did not make it to the car that time? But, you know, buying a four-seater when you have five people in your family may not be the wisest decision ever. But you know what would have been helpful? Is if when he was at the dealership, he heard this sound. Warning, you are about to make an unwise decision that your wife will tell you about. True or false, right? What if life came with warning signs? What if every time you and I were about to make a stupid decision, we heard this loud and proud? Right? Think about it. The next time you're invited to lunch, and you're married, but you're invited to lunch with someone of the opposite sex, and it's only you and them, and it seems innocent, you will hear this. You are about to make a stupid decision. Don't do it, right? True or false? Because listen, if we knew what was coming, then maybe we would have made different choices. And maybe things wouldn't have to be the way that they are. Maybe if we knew what was coming, we wouldn't have to repeat our regrets. Our sin wouldn't take us by surprise. And destiny wouldn't be or destruction wouldn't be our destiny. So what we see in Proverbs chapter 7 is that God's wisdom warns us. It warns us of something. So I want to read with you, open up your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And let's see what God's wisdom warns us about. Verse 1, my son, keep my words and store my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them around your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. Here's what's interesting about God's wisdom. God's wisdom doesn't warn us about what's coming. God's wisdom warns us about who's coming. And who is coming? The Bible says the adulterous woman or the wayward woman. Who is this woman? And what is her intent? I think the best way to describe it is for you to listen to a song from Daryl and John. Go ahead and check this out. Yes. Who is this wayward woman? She's a man eater. She will eat you up and spit you out. What's great is you can always tell the people who've lived through the 80s because your heads are moving a little bit more during that song and everybody else is like, what in the world are we watching, right? But I think it's a good introduction to the wayward woman who it's a man eater, and the wayward woman is just a personification of sexual sin, and it's a man eater, it's a woman eater, it eats us up and spits us out. So how does this woman operate? Let's go ahead and look at verses 6 through 23 and see what God's word has to say about it. Verse 6 says, at the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice and I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. How many of you know a youth who has no sense? How many of you were a youth who had no sense? How many of you, if you're honest, even though you're not a youth anymore, you still have no sense, right? Sometimes common sense isn't common. Verse 8, he was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. That word crafty also is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3 when it describes the serpent in the garden. The serpent in the garden was a creature that wanted to stir a rebellion against the Creator by trying to persuade humanity to not trust God's definition of what was good and what was evil, but to create their own, and in doing so, allow sin to be brought into the world. So that same voice that we heard through the snake, we are now hearing in this personification of the adulterer woman. And this is what this is who she is. Verse 11, she is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, and now in the street, now in the squares, and at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him with a brazen face. She said, today I have fulfilled my vows, and I have good and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deeply of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not home, not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home until full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. This is who that the wayward woman is. The three things that I want to point out to you about this passage is first, the problem of sexual sin. Why is it a problem? Two reasons. Number one, because you and I, we're simple. We're simple. We're like the youth that lack no sense. And what do I mean by the word simple? Well, I want to show you the Hebrew root of this word. It is pathah. It means to open. It carries the idea of being open-minded, naive, enticed, or deceived. It's kind of like the picture of, imagine the door to your heart being completely wide open, and you allow anything to come into your heart and into your life. There is no discretion. There is no, like, who's at the door? Let me see if I want to let them in. The door is completely open. And so one of the reasons why this is a problem, because you and I, we leave the door of our heart wide open. And we do not use discernment or discretion on what we allow into our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Think about it. Have you thought through what type of movies you will watch and what type of movies you won't watch? Have you thought through what type of music you'll listen to and what type of music you won't listen to? Do you have any way to discern, any way to decide, hey, that doesn't come in or this can't come in? Or is the door completely open and whatever comes into your mind and your heart and life, you allow in? We're simple people. But not only is it a problem because we're simple, it's also a problem, number two, because she's looking. Look at verse 12. It says, now in the street and now in the squares and at every corner she lurks. See, you might be here this afternoon and say, you know what, Pastor Andrew? Like the door of my heart's not open. I'm not looking for trouble. And although you might not be looking for trouble, what I want to let you know is that trouble is looking for you. Sin is hunting you down, trying to seduce you, trying to bring you in because it wants to steal, kill, and destroy the things in your life and the plans that God has for your life. So you might not be looking for trouble, but let me tell you this morning or this afternoon that trouble is looking for you. So if this is the problem, what should our response be? I want to tell you a story about a woman from Oklahoma, and I want you to watch this short clip because this is a metaphor for how you and I should respond to sin and temptation in our lives. Go ahead and watch this.
Starts like a classic horror movie. A young mother alone with her baby. Nothing around but the lonely plains of Oklahoma when the family dog growls at the door.
He was trying to tell me something. So I looked out the door and saw that it was that man.
That man was a 24-year-old who Sarah McKinley believed was stalking her. Police say he was armed with a 12-inch hunting knife, and he wasn't alone. Detectives say he was with this friend. The duo was trying to break down the door.
I got the 12-gauge and proceeded to walk back to the bedroom with my son. He was crying at the time, so I put a bottle in his mouth, trying to get him to stop. I got a pistol and called 911 on my cell phone.
I'm here by myself with my infant baby. Can I please get a dispatcher out here immediately?
Okay, hold on.
Since she lives in the middle of nowhere, that would take a while. For 20 terrifying minutes, she waited as the intruders tried everything to knock down her door.
The noise of the busting of the doors was worse than any part. That was the scariest, wondering which time he hit it was going to be the time that he got in.
Yes, I've got two guns in my hand. Is it okay to shoot him if he comes in the store?
Well, you have to do whatever you can do to protect yourself. I can't tell you that you can do that, but you do what you have to do to protect your baby.
I was going to have to choose him or my son, and it wasn't going to be my son, so I did what I had to do.
The second he broke down the door, she shot and killed him. His alleged accomplice ran away, but later turned himself in.
What an extreme story, huh? But I think our response to the problem of sin, and especially the problem of sexual sin, needs to be extreme. Here's the reason why. Wasn't Jesus extreme? Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, pluck your eye out. Because it's better to go into heaven with one eye than to go into hell with two eyes open. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell with both hands. We have to take the problem of sin seriously. See, the problem is many of us, not only do we not take it seriously, but we flirt with our sin. We flirt with our temptation. We want to keep it as close as possible. But we need to have this mentality. And what do I mean by that? This story is a metaphor for how we should respond to sin. Well, let me explain it to you. Just like the door of that house, you and I, we have a door to our heart. We have a door to our lives. And the Bible says in Genesis that sin is crouching at the door and it desires to come in and overtake us. For many people in this room, the door, you've left it wide open. You have opened yourself up by the activities that you participate in, by the movies that you watch, by the things that you allow in your lives. You have left the door wide open for sin to come in and to have its way in your life. For others of you, the door is not open. The door is simply closed. But just a door that's closed doesn't mean it's locked. So maybe there are issues that are not an issue to you, but do you have the practices in your life to keep that door locked when sin comes knocking at your door? You know, are you living in community? Do you have a relationship with somebody who can ask you the tough questions? Is anybody asking you the tough questions in your life? Or can you wreck your life and no one will even notice? Do you have the safeguards on your media? Have you made decisions about what you'll watch and what you'll not watch? Is the door locked? But here's the deal. Our best efforts, even us locking the door and having all the best practices in our life, sin is knocking on our door and it will continue to knock until it breaks it down. And in the same way that that woman stood there protecting her child with a shotgun, we need the shotgun of God's power and presence on our life. So that when sin knocks on the door, that through the blood and power of Jesus Christ, it does away with it once and for all. Because Jesus Christ died not only to forgive you of your sin, but to set you free from the power of sin so that sin won't rule your life. Why? Because in the same way that that woman had that beautiful, precious newborn child, a child that represented potential, that represented a future, that represented your hopes and your dreams. God has hopes and dreams and plans for you. God has a potential for your life. And if we allow sin in our lives, it will destroy it. So we have to take it seriously. We have to come with the mentality that, Lord, I want to kill the sin in my life. I'm not going to leave the door open. And not only am I going to shut the door and lock the door, but I'm going to grab my Holy Ghost shotgun and aim it at that door. And if that thing sticks its head in, it's going down. And we need to be that serious. Why? Because every time we give in to sin and sexual sin, there is a price to be paid. Every secret has a price. Every sin has a price. Look at what the scripture says in Proverbs 7, 22 through 23. All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. I'm going to show you a picture and introduce you to a couple by the name of John and Christy Gibson. John was a pastor. He was a seminary professor. He was a husband. He was a father of two. And in August of 2015, his life completely changed for him and his family. In fact, it was Friday, August the 24th, that Christy came home, and she knew when she came home, something was different. She walked into the room and she saw John lying there dead because he had killed himself. So the question you begin to ask is, why would a husband, a father, a professor, a pastor, what would bring him to the place where he would take his own life? You see, 6 days earlier, on August 19th, 2015, there were hackers that hacked into the Ashley Madison website. The Ashley Madison website was a website where people went to, who wanted to have an affair and wanted to keep their secrecy. And these hackers went in and published a list of people that were using this website, and John's name was on that list. I think to myself, where does it happen that a pastor, that a professor, that a father, that a husband would be so entrenched with sin that he would rather take his life than live life with the shame of that? You see, here's the way that sin works. It's like a seed. When you take a seed and you plant it into your heart, when you take a seed and you plant it into the soil, it goes underneath the surface. You can't see what's going on. You think nothing's happening. But underneath the surface, the seed is growing and it's taking root. And after the roots begin to grow, then the fruit begins to come forward. And what happens in our lives is that the enemy is way more patient than you and I. The enemy will plant seeds in and then step back. You think nothing's going on in your life, not realizing that underneath the surface, roots are being taken, roots are growing. And what happens is the fruit will come because it always comes. And when it comes, there's a price. And the price will always be paid. And the wages of sin is death. And what happens when the price is paid is that it leaves you and it leaves everyone around you in great pain. In verse 18, sexual sin promises us pleasure. Look at it. Come, let us drink deeply of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. The promise is pleasure, but what it results in is pain. I don't want you to take my word for it. There was a young woman who attended Duke University, and in order to pay for her schooling, she decided to join the porn industry and become a porn star. And I want you to listen to the words as she describes her experience. And this is my prayer. My prayer is that you would see that these people, they're people. Every person, it's either someone's son or someone's daughter. Every person has a story. And I want you to listen to her story. Watch this.
My life has been ruined because of sex. The industry has a way of making you very cynical and very bitter. I think that people see Belle, but they don't see Miriam. And they don't see what I actually am like. My experiences have aged me. I don't have the mind of an 18-year-old. I kind of have, like, the emotional baggage of, like, somebody much, much older than me. A lot of my family doesn't talk to me anymore. I lost my best friends because I joined the sex industry and decided to be a porn star. I just thought of my mom, who, like, was always there for me and always protected me. And I think about my mom a lot when I do porn scenes. She would be like her little daughter was doing. I miss my mom and dad every day. It kills me that I'm not, like, closer than it kills me. Like,
that's just one person's story. But the truth is, there are so many that have either participated and as a result have pain in their lives, or because of someone they love, they are experienced pain in their lives because of sexual sin. Let me show you some numbers that are scary. And these numbers represent our community, the United States. So let me show you. Sex is the number one search topic on the internet. There are 420 million pornographic internet pages. 12 to 17-year-olds are the largest consumers of the internet pornography. 42.7% of internet users view pornography. The pornography industry has made more revenue than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink combined. 70% of women keep their cyber activities a secret. Women more than men are likely to act out their behaviors in real life, such as having multiple partners, casual sex, or affairs. Listen to this. 68 million porn search engine requests daily. Daily. In 2006, the worldwide porn revenues were $97.06 billion. But not only is this problem in our community, it's also in our churches. Here are some numbers about the churches across America. 7 out of 10 lay leaders visit adult websites at least once a week. 5 out of 10 pastors said they did the same. 60% of all Christian men are addicted to pornography. 30% of all Christian women are addicted to pornography. 40% admitted to being involved in sexual sin in the past year. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a problem. We have a problem. We can't ignore it, because all of these numbers represent people, and every person represents a name and a story and a past and a heart that God loves. And we can't pretend like this is not happening. And think about it for those of you with children. You're raising your children and you're sending them into the world, into this minefield. You're sending them to schools in these minefields. All of these things, especially as the media tries to flood into the lives of our children, trying to show them what's right and what's wrong. Like, we need God. We need God, because these are parents, fathers and mothers. These are children, sisters and brothers. These are our friends, our families, our coworkers. These are not just numbers, they're names. So how do we move forward? Where will sexual sin lead us? But where, more importantly, can we find the hope and the healing that we desperately long for? And that's what God shares with us in the final warning in Proverbs 20, or chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. If you have your Bibles, in verse 24 it says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your hearts turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims that she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Where will sin lead you? Straight to hell." That's exactly where it's going to take you. It's going to promise you pleasure for a moment, and then it's going to fade, and it's going to leave. It's going to destroy your life. It's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt those around you. That is where you end up. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the morning after. Where are you going to find yourself? You're going to find yourself in hell. But where do we find hope and healing? You know, many times we hear the voice of sin trying to seduce us, trying to entice us. But I want to tell you that there is another voice that's speaking to you. Look at verse 24. "Now then, my sons, listen to me." There is her voice. And there is his voice, the voice of your heavenly Father that's calling out to you, that's saying, "I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. There is forgiveness. There is hope." Listen to his voice. And when we listen to the voice of God, what will happen is our heart will break at the things that break the heart of God. At this time, I want to invite out some special readers to come on to the stage, and I want to share with you a letter, an open letter that was written from the perspective of a daughter to a father who's addicted to pornography. And I pray that as we listen to this letter, as you read this letter, my prayer is that your heart would break at the things that break the heart of God. Let's listen to this.
Dear Daddy, I now know what you were doing. I didn't at first, though. I didn't know why you went to the bathroom so often when you were at home, especially when Mom had to go to the store or visit a friend, and it was just you and me. You would take your smartphone in there with you, and I wouldn't see you for a long time. I heard noises behind the door that I didn't understand, that confused and scared me. I knocked on the door and asked if you were okay, only to hear you scream that you would be out in a minute, and you were. But then you yelled at me louder about privacy and respect, and then you spanked me and told me never to bother you while you were in the bathroom again. I ran to my room and cried, because I was your little princess, and you were my prince, and princesses don't make their princesses cry. But that wasn't true. You see, I stayed away from you when the bathroom door was shut, but not from your phone. When you left it lying around, I find all these sites and apps. You took pictures and videos of naked women and men doing things to each other that didn't understand back then. You had so many of them on there, Daddy. Way more than I ever saw Mommy and me. I started to think you loved them more than us because you loved looking at them so much. That couldn't be true, though. Not my Daddy, who read Bible stories and took me to daddy-daughter dances, and he said he loved me to the moon and back.
Only it was true because as I changed, so did you. The hugs stopped first. The big ones you used to give me when I got off the bus from elementary school were gone by the time I got home from my middle school classes. Your bathroom door stayed closed more and more by then, bare hugs replaced by quick pecks on the cheek. And the worst part was, even though I know what you were doing, I was willing to forget all of it, no matter how hard that would be for me, in exchange for a few hours of your time and affection. I needed you. I needed my strong daddy to help me figure out how to live a changing life in a changing body. But you weren't there. You'd shut a door between us that I could no longer open. And it's not that I didn't beg God to break it down, though. I prayed, sobbed, and screamed into my pillow more nights than I can count, pleading to God to give you back to me. Those nights of desperate loneliness tore a hole in me. I wanted your love and affirmation, to feel as special and cherished as I did before you locked yourself away in your prison you'd built out of your own pleasure and pain. I went looking for that love with other boys because without your voice guiding me, all I had left were the same broken, scared little girls I called friends. Most of those boys knew how to get what they wanted, caring and gentle at first. All of them eventually asked me, forced me sometimes, to do the same things I'd seen frozen in full color in your secrets. I did what they wanted because I didn't want them to leave me alone like you did.
I now know what you are doing because as I write this, the husband I thought would stay pure is locked away downstairs doing the same thing right now. He's prey to the same hunter stalking you. He thinks I don't know, but as soon as I send this to you, he will. I don't know where we'll go from here, but if I don't confront him now, he's as good as gone. I want him to get help because I love him and swore before God to be his wife forever, for better or worse, in sickness and health. I want you to get help because you'll always be my prince, no matter how prodigal, and I need you now more than ever. Help me put my family back together. Help me put my heart back together. Help me dance with my daddy again, your daughter.
We need Jesus. We can't pretend that this isn't an issue. We can't pretend that the voices of pain aren't screaming out, crying out for God to change things. I mean, and the truth is, every single one of us in this room, we're guilty. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. So from the child molester, to the adulterer, to the person who's married but sleeping with someone outside of their marriage, to the fornicator, to the person who's not married, who's sleeping around, to the porn addict, to the person who masturbates, to the person who reads 50 shades of crap, and to every person who looks at somebody of the opposite gender too long and lusts after them in their heart, none of us are innocent. We're guilty. And here's the thing. We need help. Because your discipline, your focus, your intention, it's not enough. Are you bound? Is your life lived under the weight of this sin? Is it controlling you? What are you going to do? Are you going to shake yourself free? Stop it. There's no answer within yourself. There's no answer within me. Your merit, your goodness, your intentions, it's not good enough to save your marriage, and it's not good enough to save your kids. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. And we need Jesus to bring us healing. We need Jesus to bring us hope. We need Jesus to set us free because we can't set ourselves free. Why is it that we trust that God's grace would be sufficient in our salvation, but not sufficient to sustain us through temptation? Why do we depend and try to do it on our own? For many of us, you live your life closed off from anybody else, trying to solve these answers on your own. The only way to close the door of your heart to sin is to open up the door of your heart to Him, to Jesus Christ. And the only way you do that is through confession. You know, some people say, you know what, confession, well, that's something that you do in a confessional with a priest, and you go in there and you say what you need to say, and you come out with some Hail Marys and some Our Fathers, and you're clean. So then you can go do what you want the rest of the week, and then as long as you come back. And other people would say that confession is just something that happens between you and the Lord, and nobody else in your life knows what's going on in your life. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sin to the Lord, we find forgiveness. But the issue isn't always forgiveness. The issue is healing. The Bible says in James 5:16, confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. You can't fight this battle on your own. You don't have it in you. You need Jesus and other brothers or other sisters in Christ to walk alongside of you so that you can leave where you're at and go to where He wants you to be. Here's the gospel. You can't do it on your own. You can't. So the gospel is, God, I'm going to give you my sin and I'm going to give you my shame. And in exchange for that, I'm going to receive your healing and your hope. But some of you, you don't want to give God your sin and your shame because you feel like you deserve it. You feel like because of the choices you've made, you deserve divorce. You deserve rejection from your kids. You deserve the situations in your life. And Jesus is here and He's saying, give me your sin. I'll take it. But God, I deserve this. No, I'll take it. And in exchange for the sin, He wants to give you hope. And He wants to give you healing. What's the one thing that changes everything? Here is a letter from the Lord to His people. The people of Israel rebelled against the Lord, and because of their rebellion, the consequences of their choices caught up with them. They found themselves enslaved to Babylon. They were going to be there, and in their slavery, they received this letter. It's in Jeremiah chapter 29, 10 through 14. And this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to the place. God's saying, listen, you're going to have to go through the consequences of your choices. But that's not the end of it. Why? Because in verse 11 it says this, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. There is a hope. There is a future. There is a part after this. And what is that? Then you will call on me and you will come and you will pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God doesn't leave us in the place of bondage when we call out to the Lord. He receives us. He rescues us. He restores us. He repairs us. But we need to be honest. We need to stop making excuses for our sin, own our experiences, and come to the Lord to see His redemption at work in our lives. Do you love Jesus? You want to know how you love Jesus? It's evident by you hating your sin more and more. You can't tell me you love Jesus if you love your sin. You can't tell me your love for Jesus is growing if your love for your sin is growing and growing. We need God in our lives. We need God in our lives. What's left for us to do, church? We need to respond in repentance. We need to respond in repentance. So this is what we're going to do. As a church, everybody in this room who's physically able to, sometimes we need to physically take the position that our heart is before the Lord. So when we come to a place of repentance, it's a place of surrender. It's a place of openness. It's a place of saying, God, you have every part of my life. And one way to symbolize that is by getting on our knees before the Lord. So I'm going to invite everybody in the room who is physically able to join me on your knees before the Lord. And if you're not, you can just sit right where you're at. But what we're going to do as a church is we're going to pray. And we're going to repent. We're going to repent for the things in our life. We're going to repent for the things in our community. We're going to call it to God. Because if we seek Him, the Scripture says we will find Him when we seek Him with all of our heart. So as I pray, I encourage you to pray. Lift your voice. Do business with God. And allow His Spirit to bring health and healing to your life. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we repent. God, we're sorry. Forgive us, Lord, for all the ways that we've opened up our lives to the things of sin, God. Lord, that we use no discernment, no discretion. We've allowed things in our lives that should not be there. We name it, we confess it, Lord. God, forgive us for loving our sin more than our love for you. Forgive us for playing games. Forgive us, Lord, for putting on faces of hypocrisy, Lord, that we love you on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, Lord, we live, Lord, as if we don't love you. God, we're sorry about that. God, we cry out. We need your healing. We need your hope. God, I pray right now for every marriage in this room. God, if there are those in this room who are currently having affairs, I pray that you would convict them so strong that it would not be able to continue. God, for those that are dealing with the issues of pornography, God, I pray that we would begin to see people as your sons and as your daughters, and that we would hear the cry, Lord. God, that our heart would break at the things that break your heart. We wouldn't live, Lord, as if our love for you doesn't matter, Lord. God, I pray for the people in this room, God, Lord, that they're so guilt-ridden, Lord, that they feel like they deserve the pain in their lives, God. I pray your gospel would remind them, Lord, Lord, that they can exchange their pain for your purpose, Lord, their brokenness, Lord, for your beauty. Beauty for ashes is the exchange you want to make, Father. God, I pray, Lord Jesus, for those that are in this room, God, that are playing church, I pray that you would convict them. I pray for the prodigal sons and the prodigal daughters. God, I pray for the people in relationships, and there's no boundaries, Lord. God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would shut doors, that you would bring conviction. God, may we not sleep until our sin makes us weep. God, remind us that it's only from you that we can be washed. It's only from you that we can be cleansed. God, Lord, those statistics that we read were scary. But Lord, I prophetically declare that not for this church, not for this community, not for this county, may there be a revival of purity. May there be a revival of holiness. God, blessed are those who are holy, for they will see. Blessed are those that are pure in heart, for they will see God. We want to see you move in our lives. We want to see you move in our families, Lord. God, may we have the faith to believe that there is a God whose love is so big, so high, so vast, so wide, so expansive, Lord, so welcoming, that His love just engulfs our sin and absorbs it, Lord, that we get lost in Your grace. God, it's so easy to lose our way in the dark. We need the light of Your Word to guide us home. God, we declare that You can do it. You can do it, Lord. We trust You. We need You. We depend on You. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Not only were we going to take a posture on our knees of repentance to the Lord, but now we're going to take a posture of standing on the promises of God. Listen, you are loved. You are found. You are saved. And the grace of God never fails. Let me provide direction on what's going to happen right now. We're going to sing this song, and we're going to sing it from a place of faith. We're going to sing it from a place of victory. And if you are in this room and you are struggling with sexual sin, in the same way that as Paul and Silas praise God and their chains begin to fall off, as you praise God in faith, knowing what Jesus has done, those chains in your life will fall off. God can do it. And after the song, we're going to have our prayer team members up front. They'll be willing to pray with you. If you want to sit down for a long conversation, we have prayer team members that will be available in room 7 that will take time, listen to your story, and allow you to get the things off of your chest that you need to get off of. Let's stop playing games. Let's love God. And let's see God do what He promised He would do. Amen? Let's sing to the Lord.